I would ask that you would turn in your scripture to Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. This is a continuation from a couple weeks back from Pastor Cedar. And unfortunately, if you look for this on sermon audio, because of my error, we didn't get it recorded, but you missed a tremendous exposition of this passage. And you'll see the continuation of it this morning. But verses 13 through 20, let me read God's holy word. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law till all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven.
We are glad to be back with you again. It is interesting to me what comes out of people's mouths today when it comes to the law of God. Is it relevant? Does it matter? How much does God's law impact our daily lives? Day to day, moment by moment, how much does it affect us? Is it still applicable to us? Or has it somehow been abolished or abrogated? Are certain parts not to be seen as relevant for us in this present new covenant age? How are we to react to God's law right now as we live out our faith? And further, what is Christian character? The law of God is there. It's in God's Word. And what is this idea of character? And further, if we know, if we understand what it is, how do we get it? How do we be the kind of people that God wants us to be on the inside? If we have no standard, Father, help us understand what it is your Son was communicating in this passage of Scripture. There is a lot of confusion, Lord, about what your Word means, let alone certain parts of it. How authoritative is it? Are we to listen and obey? Or may we just do whatever we want? Communicate to us, Father. Teach us that we may serve you. We pray this in the name of Christ our Lord. The first thing we see in this passage is that Jesus illustrates what kind of character we are to have. The first illustration that he uses is salt. He says, "You are the salt of the earth." Now, you have to understand something about ancient culture. They didn't have refrigerators. They couldn't just pop in to the kitchen and pull out a leg of lamb. They wouldn't pull out ham for a sandwich. They couldn't do that. They couldn't just pop into their fridge and pull something out and shove it in the microwave. Salt had a twofold purpose in the ancient culture. First, it preserves. It keeps things from spoiling. They would rub salt on meat to cure it. Salt is a preservative. Second, it was used for flavoring, keeping things from being bland. I don't know, if you've ever eaten institutional cooking, they're not allowed by the USDA to use a sufficient amount of salt. So what happens is you get food that you go, oh, that was nice. I don't know what it was. You know, you can't tell the chicken from the oatmeal, you know, because there's no difference in flavor. It's all bland. You know, it's to give an example, it's no wonder my grandma wanted to escape from the nursing home all the time. She was like, just bring me something to eat that doesn't taste the same. She said she actually had my aunt smuggle some enchiladas into her. You just never knew what she was going to request because of the blandness of the food. Salt gives flavor. But if the salt loses that taste, then what is it? It's dust. Old rock salt. Now, our new processed salt, iodized salt, is not the same. It's a little more durable. But if you had salt for months and months and months, in the old days, it would break down and it would lose its taste and it would become pretty much worthless. Why? What's the point? What did Jesus say happens? There's no way to chemically give the salt back its taste. You can't do it. Once it's past this, in this stale state, you can't fix it. It's completely worthless. It's to be thrown, Jesus says, it's to be thrown out and to be trampled underfoot by men. It becomes pavement, basically. They throw it out on the roads. Now, in our day, you know, we use salt to de-ice things. But this is salt that's beyond that. This is salt that's just basically dirt. It's gravel. And it may have some benefit, but not its noble benefit. It's no longer flavorful. It's no longer a preservative. It's no longer worth much. It no longer has that noble purpose for which it was intended. Now think about it. We are to be salt. We are to be a preservative. We're to look at this culture and to impact it by our lives here. You say, well, you know, that's the culture's already gone. Are we still here? We tend to get discouraged because we look at it as being what depends on us and on the way we do things. But that's not it at all. It's the Holy Spirit's presence in us. Why do you think there's such a negative, angry response to a lot of the things that are going on? If you listen to the whole gay rights debate, anybody that says anything negative is vilified as a bigoted monster. And your religious views have nothing to do with it. Why is there so much anger? Because we're salt. And not only is salt a preservative, but it also cleans wounds. And when people get salt in their wound, they get angry. They get upset. Even if you didn't offend, even if whatever you said wasn't offensive, even if it was totally loving, there's something there that causes offense no matter what it is. That's why the persecution comes. That's why when you're just there, and some person has done something, it doesn't have to be homosexuality. You can do any any other kind of sin, and you're there, and they see you, and they don't like it. They want you gone because they know they're wrong. The salt brings that out. The Spirit of God brings that out. That character is seen, and they don't like it at all. Further, another illustration that he uses is the fact that we are light. He says, you are the light of the world. Light penetrates into everything. Wherever it shines, you can be in the darkest place, in the darkest room, and even one spot, one pinpoint of light can be seen. We have points of light to shine in the dark. The third illustration that he uses of the light is a city atop of a hill or a mountain. It can't be hidden. This was a comfort because a traveler, the roads were dangerous places. Even though there were Roman roads, even though there was protection in the provinces like in Israel, people didn't travel at night. There were bandits. There were robbers. And if you traveled at night, you were taking your life into your own hands. You had to get to that place of refuge. And the city on top of the hill, the traveler could see afar off and knew, okay, I've got this much time and this much, and I've got to get there so I can be cared for, so I can go to the inn and I can sleep and I can be safe from the bandits. That place of safety couldn't be hidden. You could have fog, but the lights would shine through the fog. That distant place, they could come up upon it and get in and get safe. The next illustration he uses is that people don't light a portable lamp. It's an olive oil lamp, kind of like a lantern, or a wicked candle, where you put the wick, dip the wick in the olive oil, and then you set it and you light it, and it pulls the olive oil up the wick and keeps the flame going without burning up the wick. But they were either made out of clay. The poor people's version was made out of clay. The richer people's version was made out of brass or bronze. We found them in the ruins of Pompeii and Herculaneum. They were very common all over that part of the world, and people knew what they were. And they weren't, you know, you think of a little candle. They weren't that. When you lit these things up, they produced a decent-sized flame, and they would put it up on a lampstand, and it would light the whole house. They were quite bright. But only a foolish person would take that and cover it up with a basket so you couldn't see it. You didn't do that. It was a waste of oil. It was a waste of the light of the lamp. And yet that's Jesus' point. When we don't display our character, when we don't display what God has done and what the Spirit is doing in our lives, when we bury it, it's like us putting that light, that lamp, and hiding it. Like having a flashlight and putting a black cover over it. It's on, you're running down the batteries, but you're not utilizing its brightness. Then one of the more familiar verses, verse 17. Shine your light in this way before men, that they should perceive your good deeds and pat you on the back. Are you listening? That's the way a lot of people think of their Christian walk. Unfortunately, we want the spotlight. We want the fame. We want everybody to look at us and go, hey, what a great person you are. But that's not the point. of shining your light or being salt. The point of the whole thing is not that we get patted on the back and told how good we are. The point is that God is glorified. That our Heavenly Father receives the credit. He receives the glory for what we've been doing. Men and women and children should perceive that we are Christians. That's what happened when Peter and John testified before the Jewish council. They perceived from their speech and their manner and their confidence that they had been with Jesus. What greater testimony could you have? What greater thing could anyone say about you than that he or she has been with Jesus? Some people are striving to have that championship ring on their finger. Some people are striving to have the accolades of the Oscar or the Emmy. Some people are striving to have, well, to get their own reality series. I don't know whether that's good or not. But what we ought to be striving for is that people say, I know whose you are. I know that you have that character, the character trait of being salt and light, of being with Jesus, of being noted for that. The second thing we see in this passage, and why is it connected? Because of the realization of what that character is. You're not going to know how to have Christian character unless you know what God expects of you. And how are you going to know that if you don't know His law? So what was Jesus' attitude? What was His relationship to the law? Is it dismissive? Does He treat it with contempt as so many tend to do today? Does He look down His nose at God's law and go, well, you know, that was for then, and then we have a different age now. And we should, you know, Jesus, He mentioned some things of it, but you know, the Sabbath thing. I actually had somebody tell me that it's not mentioned in the New Testament. And when I point out Hebrews 4, they go, well, you can't be literal on that. Well, what can we be literal on then? See, it's a dismissal of the authority of God's Word to tell us what to do. Because I don't like that. Let's see what Jesus says about it. Do not presume. Don't assume. Don't make the assumption that Jesus has come for a specific purpose. Does He know us or what? The tendency of people today is to get this in their head that, oh, well, you know, Jesus came for this reason. Oh, really? He did. Where do you get that? Well, you know, I know. I went round and round this week with a lady. She just was so dead convinced that this is why, but her reasoning was flawed because she was getting it from her own head. And that's what too many people do. They assume that Jesus came for a specific purpose when He most assuredly did not, because He says He didn't. Don't assume, don't presume that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. What's He mean by law and prophets? The law is the first five books of the Old Testament. The prophets is everything else. That's what He means. Don't assume that I came to destroy the Old Testament. Interesting. Jesus Himself proclaims the relevance of the Old Testament to today. Let me say that again. Jesus Himself proclaims the relevance of the Old Testament to today. He doesn't throw it out. He doesn't say, oh yeah, this is passé. We're going to do a new thing here. He wasn't creating a new order and throwing the old one out, but he was doing a revival of the old and completing it. That's what fulfillment means. He brings it to completion. Do we get it? You say, but that's so countercultural. The Christian subculture has tossed the Old Testament. 3/4 of the Bible is completely irrelevant to today's teaching. And that's sad. One of the verses that's claimed for scriptural inerrancy, 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 3, Paul says to Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. And that all is a categorical word, by the way. And it's defined by its context. Always defined by its context. When we say all of something, we usually define it. We say all stop signs are red. We're not saying all signs are red. We're saying all stop signs. The context defines the all. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. And Paul defines it in the text. He said, these are the scriptures that made you wise unto salvation in Christ Jesus. As a child, Timothy. He was taught by his grandmother and his mother from the Old Testament, because the New Testament didn't exist at the time. And those Old Testament scriptures made him wise unto salvation in Christ, and they were profitable. That the man of God would be thoroughly equipped, correctly handling the word of truth. Jesus said, I did not come to destroy, but to complete. There's a dangerous tendency to despise the Old Testament and treat it as if it were less important than the New. You know who said that? J.C. Ryle 120 years ago. If it was happening then, it's gone off the scale now. Any such behavior does what John warns us against. He tells us not to do it in Revelation. He tells us that anybody who removes, and this is a broader definition, because basically he's talking about the book of Revelation. You take away from this prophecy, your name will be taken out of the book of life. You say, well, if you add to it, yeah, you add to it, God will add the plagues to you that are written in this book. You take away from His Word, or you add to it. We have to be really, really careful how we behave toward God's Word, especially considering the fact that it is authoritative. Jesus said it was authoritative. For truly I say to you, that until heaven and earth pass away, one yod, the smallest of the Hebrew letters, just the stroke of a pen, or stroke, will pass from the law. Guess what? This is God's Word. That's why. Until all is accomplished, and it's not happened yet, how can it pass off the scene if it hasn't been accomplished? There is still a Sabbath day's rest for the people of God. That's what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4. It's yet to come. How can something pass off the scene that is yet to come? So what is our relationship to the law? Jesus says something very interesting. Whoever therefore relaxes one of the least of these commands and teaches others likewise. So it's not just the idea that, hey, you know, that's not for me, that's for you, but You know, I don't have to do that. It's not just a me thing. It's the fact that someone has the audacity to teach that as well. They will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Wait a minute. What's he saying by that? What's he mean by that? You know, the least will be the greatest, right? No, that's not what Jesus is referring to here. It's punishment. There's a punishment for people who nullify the law and teach others that it's nullified. Who look at God's word and go, oh well, no big deal. And you don't have to obey it either. That's a dangerous idea. Because it says it's irrelevant. You don't have to obey God. And most people there that do this kind of stuff, where they distort God's word, they have an agenda. What's the agenda? The agenda is to replace God's word with their own. You look in the last century, in the 20th century, at the churches that tossed the Bible. What was their agenda? To proclaim their own morality, or lack thereof. It became about their own agenda. And when they threw the authority of Scripture out, they could do whatever they wanted, and it didn't matter. At the beginning of the 20th century, you know what the most powerful denomination in America was? Presbyterian Church in the United States of America. It has shrunk now to 25% of its size then, and still shrinking drastically. Why? Because God's word is irrelevant. You think that there is no penalty for thumbing your nose at God and His word? You think again. There's a warning here from Jesus Himself. People who even treat parts of the law as if they are irrelevant for today are in grave danger of being punished by God for taking away from His words. Now, you say, well, what about the sacrificial system? Or about the Passover? Or all those other things? They were fulfilled in Christ. But not everything was fulfilled. The bottom line is the New Testament is clear about a lot of stuff. We just don't want to listen. Whoever does and teaches them will be called greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever obeys, that's who gets the brownie points with God. And then he makes one last point, verse 20. For I say to you, and he makes an amazing statement, would have been amazing to the people then. For us it's like, whatever, we don't really understand it. But for them, this is a horrifying statement. For I say to you, unless your righteousness is greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. See, their righteousness was an outward show. Character is an inward demonstration of the Spirit of God's work in our lives. And how do we know what that character is? By studying His Word. If His Word is authoritative, then we're going to know what He wants. And we're going to do it. If it's not, then the path we follow will be our own, to our own destruction. The scribes and Pharisees had their own agenda. They had an agenda set up, and they wanted you to follow it, down to the little letter of tithing from their spice rack. Jesus told him, you tithe a mint and anise and dill. You tithe your spice rack. But you ignore the most weighty matters of the law. The most important things you ignore. You ignore mercy, you ignore justice, and you ignore faith. We can't do that. Our righteousness must exceed that righteousness. We must go on. Our righteousness must be based on God and His law, not the stuff we invent in our heads. Like one farmer told me up in South Dakota. He said, well, you know, I'm okay, I'm righteous. I'm not as bad as the old drunk down the road there. His standard was his own standard. His righteousness was his own righteousness. It wasn't God's righteousness. It wasn't God's standard. We can't be that way. Our standard has to be His standard. And we have to follow the Holy Spirit and do what He wants. We can't live it however we want to. We can't have our own standard for character. We have to follow His standard. And His standard is His law. And only the parts Jesus fulfilled are abrogated. The rest of it's not complete yet. And we have to follow it. Because it's God's Word. And it's authoritative. Father, take that Word and burn it into our brains. Help us to know and to understand that it's relevant. And we have to know it in order to know what You want us to be. To know its uses. Because it's our standard. We cannot know Your righteousness unless we know it. Otherwise, we have an agenda. And that's all. Help us to have character, Father, and to live for You as You command. And we pray this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.